If you'll turn in your Bibles to the New Testament reading, it's actually one verse today. It's found in Acts 4:12. May God bless the reading of His holy, inerrant word. Acts 4:12 says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then Judges 14 says the following, "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.' His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young man used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, 'Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes.' And they said to him, 'Put your riddle that we may hear it.' And he said to them, 'Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet.' And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?' And Samson's wife wept over him and said, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?' She wept before him the 7 days that the feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then he told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him, 'On the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.' And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man." Let us go to the word, go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you indeed for this passage here in Judges, in the particular place that it is in your holy word. Father, we ask that you may speak to us, Lord. May we see in this passage the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sweetness of his saving work upon the cross for us. But may we also see in ourselves the fruit of Samson. That is to say, that his depravity is also our depravity. And that in that we shall see a difference between what the Savior with a small s, with the judge with a small j, versus the judge with a capital J and the S of a capital S as a Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to begin by actually going back to Pastor John's sermon from chapter 13. And the reason I'm going to do this is provide a bit of a summary for you because it's connection between chapter 14. So if you understand what's going on in chapter 13 and the result of it, you will more clearly understand what is going on in Judges 14. So in chapter 13, verse 1, God has given the Israelites over to the Philistines for 40 years. Now in Exodus 23, 32 to 33, it says this: "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Now, the Hebrew word for snare has the idea of having a noose around your neck. So this provides us a reference point for where the Israelites were in relationship to the Philistines. God was going to use the Philistines as a noose around the neck of the Israelites. However, God is also going to use Samson as a small deliverer, a small judge, a small redeemer, a small savior, in the sense that he would be the person selected and called to deliver the Israelites from this bondage. But notice back in chapter 13, remember the little word, he would begin to do it. So he would not completely take care of the job. And that is part of the focus that we see. Well, in the middle of chapter 13, we have Manoah. And he's now the appearance of the angel has occurred. He begins to ask questions that have already been answered. You see, in this sense, Manoah is acting in what would be called a religious way. He'd be acting like the Philistines in an attempt to appease a god. And this gives you an idea of what was truly going on. You see, Israel had begun to practice syncretism, which in effect, what is syncretism? It is the mixing of two things. Because God had said to his people that he would relate to them relative to revelation. In other words, by the means of revelation, he would show himself who they are, or who they should be in the world, and show who he really is to them. But by the nature of the countries around, the Canaanites, the Philistines, what happened is a syncretism. That is, that the Israelites began to act in religious ways. They began to think and speak and act like the nations that surrounded them. And the result of this is they lost their distinction as the people of God. And this all has always happened throughout their entire history. They would lose their witness to the world. It would begin to be compromised. God would be seen as a byword, and his people as his own possession would also be seen as a byword. That is something that's just common. And yet God is to be seen in a completely uncommon way. This is the picture of God's people. And then perhaps the most critical verse in the entire passage concerning Samson, the entire, what is it, three chapters, that Samson is covered is found in verse 18, and Pastor did a wonderful job with this. The question is posed in verse 18, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? In other words, the pre-incarnate picture of Jesus describes his name as wonderful. Do you realize that the root Hebrew word for this means secret? And it manifests itself in the sense that God is so wonderful that he is completely beyond our comprehension. And he appears to Manoah as such. So I ask you this. Did Manoah know he was wonderful? For he said in Exodus 3:15, I am who I am. Did Manoah know he was wonderful? That in Isaiah 9:6, he is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Did Manoah realize that in John he is called, I am the Bread of Life? Did Manoah know that he is called, I am the Light of the World? Did Manoah know that I am the Door of the Sheep? Did Manoah know that standing before him was the Good Shepherd? I am the Good Shepherd. Did Manoah know that he is the Resurrection and the Life? Did Manoah know that he is the one who said, I am the Way, the Truth, and the Life? Did Manoah know that he said, I am the Vine? Did Manoah know, for he says in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You see, Manoah saw a pre-incarnate picture of Christ, a Christophany per se. But we on this side of the New Testament, on this side of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, we can know God to some degree as the Bread of Life and the Light of the World. But even for us, he is so wonderful beyond comprehension. Imagine if for a minute and for the entirety of your life, if you had 24 hours a day, if you could meditate simply on the fact that he is the Bread of Life. Imagine doing that for every minute from now on, for the rest of your time. You would never begin to get at the depths of what wonderful really means. And that's why this is the most important verse in the entire readings that we will find in the next two or three chapters regarding Samson. Because God is more wonderful than we can possibly imagine. In fact, when we get to heaven, we shall know him completely as the Bread of Life, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the Vine. Here we are in process. We make progress towards that. But in heaven, we shall know the meaning of the word wonderful in relationship to Jesus. And that brings us then to chapter 14. Why is that important? Because it provides the particular context for us to see Samson in a particular light. Why? Because Samson is the small deliverer. He is the small judge. The real judge, the real deliverer, the real Messiah is about to come. And this is the story of Samson and his struggles. So what we will see here is three different layers. One will be to see Samson as a type of Christ. That is to say, in his work as God calling him to be a small deliverer and a small redeemer. Secondly, we shall see that what God is after is a confrontation with the Philistines. That is the immediate context. In other words, what God is going to do is make contact with the Philistines, and he uses Samson to do that. And his intent is to cover and redeem his people. So that would be the immediate context. And yet the third thing we shall see is the utter depravity of Samson himself. He shows himself why he can never be the Redeemer with a capital R or the Messiah with a capital M. We shall see his depravity, and so in that we shall see ourselves. For you shall see that Samson is just like you. In fact, in Samson, you should see a scary picture of who you really are and who I really am. For that is the reason that we have chapter 14 here. So in each scene, I'm going to walk through it and ask that you would see that. So what happens in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4? Well, the most important verse is found in verse 4. So in relationship, you have the verse in chapter 13, verse 18, explaining God is wonderful. Now in verse 4, he says his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So that gives you a picture in all of the guidance of God behind his hand. He is moving Samson. And yet Samson is moving according to his own senses. What can we tell about Judges 14? Well, the Hebrew word for to tell is used 14 times in Judges 14. So in other words, Judges 14 is all about the telling of secrets, the revealing of secrets. For that word is used 14 times. 5 times the Hebrew word meaning went down is used. So here we shall see Samson as God's chosen deliverer. Well, notice in 1 to 4, what you see is a quick picture here. Samson goes down to Timnah, and the implication of that is many. One is it's literally geographically a trip downwards from where he is. Secondly, it's a trip down in the sense of his own relationship with God. Is he really following God here? Then he came and told his father and mother, I saw the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives and among all our people? In other words, he doesn't listen to parental counsel. Somehow his ears are stopped. Mom and dad have said, hey, you ought to watch out here. This might not be right. But he wants to do what's right in his own eyes, because that is the picture of the judges. In this particular section of the book, what's happening is Israel is moving in the direction of wanting a king for themselves, but not the king in regards to God. They want a king like the other nations. That is the direction in which they are headed. So even though Samson makes these terribly poor choices, God is still working in the background, moving and directing to deliver his people and to show that, in fact, he is a deliverer. God is the ultimate deliverer. Christ is the ultimate Messiah. So, what do we see there? We see, we're not going to turn there, but in Ephesians 2, 11 to 16, a type of Christ. That is, in sending Samson to the Philistines, God makes contact with the people he's going to overrun or take back Israel. And this is like the offer of grace to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. Remember what Samson's parents said? They said, you're going to marry one of those uncircumcised Philistines? That was a term of derision. That's a term of not just, I can't believe you're not going to marry an Israelite, but are you going to marry somebody of so low a social standing as an uncircumcised Philistine? And yet God was seeking to make contact, to deliver his people. That was his means to use Samson to work in this particular manner. But in the big picture, in Samson as a type, we see is the offer of grace to the uncircumcised Gentiles. Well, what's the point for us in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4? Despite our poor choices stemming from our depravity, God still works out his secret and sovereign will. You should see yourself in Samson's depravity and yet realize that God, in his most secret and sovereign will, still can work despite the stubbornness and the sinfulness of our choices. And then you also see, in contrast, Samson. And here's the point of Samson. When driven by my senses, I have a hard time making sense out of anything. And that's precisely what was happening for Samson. Did you hear that? When driven by my senses, I have a hard time making sense out of anything. No wonder why he wouldn't listen to his parents and do what he was told. In fact, he was telling his parents what he wanted. He wanted what was right in his own eyes. Then in verses 5 to 7, we see Samson going down to the vineyards. Now remember, he had a Nazirite vow. What were the three no-nos of the Nazirite vow? No grapes, no razor, no touching of the dead object. No grapes, no razor, no touching of a dead object. And yet we see him intentionally going down past the vineyards of Timnah. And suddenly a young lion jumps out at him. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and he kills that lion as if it was a young goat. But there's something in the text you don't see. You see no evidence of Samson giving praise to God or thanking him that it was he alone that saved him. It was God alone that saved Samson. It was not his own strength. It was because God gave him the strength to take on the lion. So he rushes upon him, tears the lion, but he doesn't tell God thanks, and he doesn't tell his parents either. And we'll get to the reason why a little bit later. But verse 7 indicates to us that he's on a mission. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and again it says she was right in his eyes. In other words, in talking with the woman, and it appears that this is the first time he talked with her, because in verses 1 to 4, all he did was see her. In fact, in verses 1 to 4, the first Hebrew word when he sees her is woman. That is, in essence, that's what he saw, and he saw nothing else. He didn't have to talk to her. It was love at first sight. So now he begins to go down to her and speak with her. What's going on here? God is continuing to work, you see, because the woman is going to be, so to speak, in a pawn in God's hands. He is going to use this woman so that Samson can make contact with the Philistines and thus liberate his people. So in what sense is this a type of Christ? Well, Christ defeated the roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan as a roaring lion. So at the cross, Christ completely triumphed over the roaring lion. He put him to shame. The lesson in this is God uses small incidences in our lives to prepare us for more important things. In the tearing apart the lion, Samson is to see that as something that will prepare him for something else, something much bigger. Because this is the way in which God works. I was born in 1956. When I was born, I was 2 pounds, 7 ounces. I was in an incubator. For the most part, my mother was able to touch me a little bit. I don't think my father held me for a long period of time, simply because back in the 50s there, you couldn't do that. But my mother told me a very poignant story. She remembers a time when she was at the nursery, and a lady was next to her. And the lady says to her, she points to a baby, and she says, that little boy's not going to make it. That little boy's not going to make it. And my mother started crying, because that was her boy. That was me. And even though my father died of a heart attack when he was 50 years old, I'm almost 60, and I'm still going by the grace of God. God used a small incident in my life to speak about a bigger incident. And that's the entire picture of who God is. God uses a small deliverer, a small redeemer, a small savior to point to the savior who's really one who can save and really one who can rescue and deliver us. I ask you this question: how has God protected you and provided for you in the past? Think of incidences in your life where you particularly have experienced the protection and the provision of God. What was He saying to you in those moments? And was not those moments a preparation for what is to come? That's precisely what He's doing. Then we come to verses 8 and 9, and we see after some days he returns to take her. Samson is still concerned about taking her as a wife. So he turns aside, and that literally in the Hebrew means he goes in a completely different direction. He goes by intention to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there's a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey, and he scrapes it out into his hands, went on eating as he went. He came to his father and mother and gave it some of them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. What's going on here? Well, first of all, you should never see bees and honey in the carcass of a lion. However, this was in a very arid region, so it was likely that the carcass had gotten so dry that some bees and honey could actually exist in there. The one commentator who's written a commentary on Judges says the bees represent the community that Israel should have been to the world, and thus point towards the assembly of believers as advancing the kingdom of God. You'll notice that he scoops up the honey and he goes and he gives it to his parents. Almost like us giving the gospel to someone who's in need of it. And yet there's a flip side of this, a very deviant flip side. And that is, in scraping out the honey, how is it that Samson would not violate the Nazarite vow? Remember what one of them was? Do not touch a dead animal. And yet he did it. Not only did he do that, but he gave it to his parents, who in essence would have been defiled by that. So at the very base level, Samson not only violates the Nazarite law, but the Word of God suggests he doesn't think nothing of it. He thinks nothing of the fact that God had consecrated him according to that Nazarite law. And so he breaks it without, as if it doesn't mean anything to him. Now in verses 10 to 18, we have the feast and the riddle. The Hebrew word for feast means basically a drinking party. Remember that the Nazarite vow said, no grapes, no grapes, Samson. And yet, it's hard to say, now it doesn't say that he drank, but it's hard to believe he didn't, based on the fact that it was a feast, and in that custom, a feast of 7 days. So then you see 30 companions are sent, are basically sent to Samson. In a sense, he's a form of his men on his side regarding the wedding. And yet behind these men is a sense to spy upon Samson. They are not in complete accord with him, as we will see. And then they put his wife in this very difficult position, a catch-22. Look at what it says in verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you in your father's house with fire. So in other words, they're saying, tell us the riddle, or we'll riddle you with fire, you and your family with fire. In essence, that's what they're saying. And there's a clue to this in verse 15. The question is, have you invited us here to impoverish us? It's interesting that the Hebrew word for impoverish is the same word that is used 27 times in Judges for a word in which the Israelites were to dispossess the other peoples. So this pops up, so to speak, by the 30 companions. In some strange, ironic moment of thought, they declare what in fact God is really doing. That is, he will eventually dispossess the Philistines. And he has begun that process by means of Samson, unbeknownst to the 30 companions. So the wife is in a terrible catch-22. But you see, she shows her true loyalties. Why didn't she depend on Samson to take care of this problem? She didn't. There was nothing about her that was going to leave and cleave. What she shows is that she's a Philistine and seeks to remain one. She's not about to leave and to cleave. And God uses even this. She shows her true loyalties by doing the same thing that Manoah did. She uses manipulation. How does she do it? Well, the Hebrew word basically means she kept nagging him. So day after day, for 7 days, she's nagging him, crying. Tell me the riddle. Why won't you tell me the riddle? And so Samson, being as weak as he is in his constitution, he finally gives up the answer. And yet God is working all the way in the background. See, Jesus was betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. And yet his blood is absolutely priceless. You see the repetition of the word 30 here in the riddle. Jesus' blood is absolutely priceless. 30 pieces of silver mean nothing next to the weight of the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then the answer to the riddle, interestingly enough, they actually get to the point where they get the riddle out of her. She goes and tells her people. Verse 18 says, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" That's the answer to the riddle. But what's inside the riddle is what's really important. You see, this is a picture of Christ as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. Why? Because He is stronger than a lion. And yet He is sweeter than honey. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Remember at the beginning of the message, I walked through some picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to be to us? Well, here in the book of Revelation, we get a picture that is nearer to heaven as perhaps we possibly can be. And here's what it says in chapter 5 of Revelation, verses 5 to 14. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain.'" In other words, the Lion of Judah appears like a lamb. "With seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the picture of Jesus, sweeter than honey and yet stronger than a lion. In this diversified picture of who He is, you sense His excellence, the ultimate beauty of who He really is. Now back to Judges. Quickly now, verses 19 and 20. How does it end? By the way, in verse 18, when he says, "You have plowed my heifer," he meant to refer to his betrothed wife. In other words, the riddle that was solved only because they had enticed his wife to do so. It says, "And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon." Ashkelon is a key Philistine city. His anger is burning. He kills 30. And he brings the garments. He pays for his end of the bargain. He lost the bet, so he pays for it. And then something I'm sure Pastor will pick up next week, verse 20. "And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man." So the embarrassed father-in-law, what he does, because the relationship hasn't been consummated, he doesn't know if Samson's ever going to come back. So to save face, which is a kind of manipulation, he gives his daughter to the best man. And that's where we end here in chapter 14. Well, let me finish. Four takeaways here. First, seeing Samson, we see our own depravity and our need of a perfect Savior. So in Samson's imperfections, we see the perfection of our Savior Lord, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. Secondly, see what this light sheds upon Christ and your appreciation of Him. This is the main motivation that we have from the Word of God, to look upon Christ and His saving work for all transformation and change in the way that we think and speak and act. Now, you notice we won't have communion this morning. That's because Pastor John's away. But I want to suggest something to you. On August 16th, we will have communion. Pastor John, I believe, will still be in the Samson passages. So why not take, in essence, what you see in yourself that you saw in Samson, meditate on that in preparation for the communion on August 16th. Look forward to it. Perhaps take some time today in your afternoon to meditate on how much you are like Samson and how beautiful your Savior really is. And you can do this by using a small passage of Scripture. And I close with this, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and test my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that indeed Samson is a type of Christ. But there is only one who's the absolute Savior. There's only one who's the Messiah. There's only one who in himself is wisdom. Father, we ask that we might live in light of that, see ourselves in relationship to how often we act just like Samson, and then look to forgiveness through the most perfect Savior that could ever be, the only Savior. Salvation is found in no one else, in no other name under heaven except His name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.